We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Now, the studies I'm giving this week are found on page 36. Following. Tonight is on page 36-37, entitled God and Relationships. For those of you used to campus Bible study, you know most of the talk is going to occur on the left-hand page. According to my notes, hardly anything occurs on the right-hand page. I kind of wonder why I wrote the right-hand page, really. So don't get panicked. For those of you used to campus Bible study and the way in which it kind of winds up to finish bang on just 5-2, it doesn't here. Just thought I'd tell you that now before you get yourself too restless. It just goes on and on and on. And for those of you who are over at in television land, over in the lecture theatre, I'm very glad that you're there and can only see me from a distance, because that close-up one, when it gets close-up on my face, goes black and blurry. I found that out, so I didn't bother cleaning my teeth. But we'll catch up with you next time, and you're making it all more comfortable for us by not being with us. Everyone's glad they're not with us, aren't we? This is a talk on relationships and loving your brother and sister. And we love you because you loved us and left us. Is not what 1 John's about, actually. 1 John's about a group of people who were left behind. In case the tape people want to know when I'm starting this talk or not, I don't know either. 1 John is about a church where people have left. They've got a new spiritual experience that puts them on the high, and the old-fashioned Christians who are there, they're dull, boring people, and they've walked out on them. That's the kind of context, and John is writing to the believers, the leftovers, the left-behind group of believers who say, well, we've only got the simple gospel. We've just believing what the Bible... We haven't had this great experience they've had, and maybe we should have it. Maybe we're not really Christians, because that's what they're saying. We haven't really had the fullness of everything God's offering. Maybe we should go with them. And John is writing to encourage them that they have eternal life. Most people, when they read 1 John, go on a guilt trip, whereas 1 John is written so as to make you feel encouraged. If after reading 1 John you feel guilty, you've misunderstood 1 John. If after reading 1 John you feel encouraged, you've understood 1 John, unless that's you're one of the people who have walked out. If you're one of the people who walked out, you should feel guilty and come back. Well, you haven't, you're here, so you needn't bother with that. So 1 John's supposed to encourage you. That's the aim of 1 John. Now, I'm not going to be expounding 1 John. I'm talking on the subject of God and relationships, but there's no one passage I could find that said so many of the things I want to say as the passage that we've had read for us in 1 John 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It was an awful night, really, and I was profoundly embarrassed. But it was more than that. It was painful, because the other person was hurting enormously, and you couldn't help but be hurt for them, even though they're embarrassing me. It was when I was living down at Manly, where I was living on the Corso, or just next to the Corso, and as the assistant minister down there. And Manly's first cousin to King's Cross. All the strange people in the world that you've ever found at King's Cross sometimes have a visit to Manly. Anyone come from Manly here? Well, I can speak freely. You do. I won't tell them about the nutters that are there. Anyway, this woman was there. She'd knocked on my door. I opened the door, and there she stood, a big kind of shopping bag in her hand, and plump, dishevelled kind of appearance, with sandals that she'd laced up her legs, like kind of Greek kind of really strange looking person. And as soon as I opened the door, she started yelling abuse at me, shouting and screaming and calling me all the names under the sun. I'd never clapped eyes on her before. I didn't know her from Eve, except she was dressed. And she just went on and on and on. And of course, I was living right on a kind of main street there. And so as people walked past, they all stood at my gate watching the minister getting a haranguing from this woman. And I asked her in, and she wouldn't come into my house. What kind of food? She's trying to get me into that house. I know. So I said, well, would you like to stand here? What's wrong with me? You won't have me, you know. And I couldn't say anything that was right. I couldn't pacify her. I couldn't quieten her. I couldn't really shut the door in her face, although that is what I wanted to do. I just had to stand. In the end, she stormed away and stood in the street, yelling loudly on the street. And I didn't know whether I was supposed to shut the door then or stand there and listen to her doing it to me or what it was. And she went off screaming and yelling, and I closed the door and went back inside and thought, what on earth was that all about? And I was so glad I was a minister, you know. And I was really glad I was living in Manly. And about 10 minutes later, she came back, much more subdued, and said she wanted to talk to me. So I invited her in, and she came in this time, and we sat down. And it really was a very, very sad couple of hours I had listening to this woman who had no family and lived just in a bedsit up the road a little way. She had no friends, didn't know anybody by name that she could talk to or would listen to her. She lived on some kind of invalid pension by herself, spent weeks and weeks in her bedsit without going out other than getting occasional food, and she wasn't even too good at looking after herself in that regard. She would have been in her early 20s. She bought a television set, and she said that was a tremendous help because it gave her contact with people, and she developed friendship with the people in all the shows that were being shown, and they were her friends, and she would talk to them all day watching the television. She'd have conversations with them, but she smashed it in the end because they wouldn't talk back to her. And they kept on cutting her out of their conversations and just talking straight over the top of her. So she put her foot through the television set. In all of life, nothing matters much more than relationships. Nothing is more painful, more agonizing, more joyous, more happy than relationships. Doesn't matter the greatest joys and happinesses you can have, they're always greater when you share them with someone. The greatest agonies and pains you have will often be found in broken relationships. I think the greatest misery is like that woman's. It's not so much being alone as loneliness. We all like a little time every now and then to be alone, don't we? But we like being alone because we can then go back to people to share with them and to hear from them, to receive from them, to give to them. But to be alone, alone, and to be lonely is miserable. So you look back through your checkered career of the last X years of your consciousness, and aren't the happiest times when you actually had a friend, and aren't the unhappiest times when you just lost one? Most likely at this stage of life, one of the opposite sex. But even just when you were a kid, when you were in the group in, you know, primary school, when you wouldn't have anything to do with the opposite sex. In fact, they didn't exist. That you preferred your dog and your cat to the opposite sex in that period of phase and of life. When you were in the group and you were part of the gang, it was... Everything at school was wonderful, wasn't it? And when you're out of the group, why, you couldn't even enjoy maths and spelling. It was just awful, wasn't it? John 1 sees the reason for preaching the gospel is fellowship. Verse 3. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. But the fellowship he's speaking of is the fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are preaching this message to you so that you might be in relationship. Fellowship's another word for relationship, I take it. In relationship with us. And the relationship we are having actually includes God. It's that relationship we're speaking of, that fellowship with God and with His Son. And therefore, I'm writing to you about this gospel message and this relationship. Why? Verse 4, so for our joy. Because when relationships are working with God and with God's people, joy is the inevitable outcome, for relationships and joy go hand in hand. Relationships really matter. Now, the Bible tells us loads about relationships, and that's why we're needing a week to look at it, and we still will only be scratching the surface. We've dealt with the Trinity now. You know now everything that you need to know about the Trinity. Well, there's question time at the end of each night, so you can ask some more questions then. But otherwise, you're not allowed to think about the Trinity again. I mean, you've only just scratched the surface, haven't you? In that discussion this afternoon, you just start to see the enormity of the subject that is available to you. Great things that can be said about God being three persons in one. We've got a lot to say in this week about relationships, because Christianity is all about relationships. For the gospel actually creates relationships. The Bible tells us about relationships with people and with God, why we have them, why they're important, how to conduct them, why they go wrong, how to fix them up when they do go wrong. The Bible's about all kinds of things about relationships, but the revelation of these relationships comes in all kinds of different packages in a book as big as the Bible. That is, different things are told to us at different phases in the development of the Bible. There are four chief phases, or themes, if you like, in the Bible. Creation, the fall, the plan of salvation, and the resolution, the end of the world, the end point. And in each of them, we learn certain things about relationships. Creation gives us a great backdrop, which explains to us what the world is all about. And in explaining what the world is all about, relationships are a key part. For when it comes in that opening chapter to the creation of the humans, they are created in relationship. God says, "Let us make man in our image." And so in the likeness of God, male and female, He created them. It's all a very relational view of man, isn't it? That mankind is made up of male and female, and that mankind is in the image of God, different to the rest of the world, that there is something about man that marks mankind out from the rest of the universe, and that is the relationship between God and this part. But even this part of creation that God has made in His image, notice what it says, God said, "Let us make." Every other thing, you see God saying, let there be, and there was, and there was. But here, He deliberates, and He deliberates plurally. He deliberates with somebody else, with Himself. "Let us make in our image mankind, male and female." Or again in chapter 2, having peppered chapter 1 with the phrase, "It was good, and God saw that it was good, and that it was good, and that it was good, and that it was very good," at the end of the beginning of chapter 2, suddenly in chapter 2 verse 18 we read, "God saw that it was not good." What was not good? For man to be alone. The first thing in the universe that is described as not good is aloneness. That is not good. And so the creation of the animals, which are inadequate for relationship with the man. It's not for procreation purposes God is creating the woman, it's for relationship purposes that God is creating the woman. He is looking for the helper who is suitable for the man in relationship. And when she is created so as to have a relationship with him that is closer than his parents, which is a bit of a trick, seeing he doesn't have any. But that is because we have here not just Adam and Eve, we have the very nature of men and women through all ages and down all the centuries, that we are talking about a relationship of unity that God has created. He is creating the woman for a relationship of unity with her husband that exceeds the relationship between parents and children. In Malachi 2:15, God says that he has created us one, husband and wife that is, created us one so that we may have godly offspring. That is, the whole area of creation sees relationship as a key part, as a central element. Likewise, the fall. For what is the fall about? Sin and judgment. In case you don't know the fall, it's not autumn in America. What is the fall? It's about sin and judgment. In chapter 3 of Genesis, it's about rebellion against God. It is about the rejection of God as God. It's about the acceptance of lies about God, so that God is not trusted but distrusted and rejected. And what are the consequences? Immediately you see the consequences are shame and guilt and blaming one another and more lies and fear. So many of the distortions of relationships flow out of sin, but notice how sin is described. It's described relationally. Sin is not so much breaking a rule, but sin is trying to be God. Sin is trying to take God's place. Sin is rejecting God as God. And the consequences of sin are described relationally. They hide from God. They cover themselves up from God. They see their nudity and can no longer face each other. They are no longer united, and God reinforces it in the judgment. So that now, between the man and the woman is pain and tyranny. Between God and mankind is banishment and death. And as the next chapter unfolds, so there is murder, fratricide, polygamy, vengeance. As you move on into all manner of horrendous immorality before the flood and after the flood, the way in which the son dishonours his father Noah, the way in which the nations are split up and divided at the Tower of Babel, it's all about relationships. The Bible is describing us as relationships broken and destroyed, but it's all in that kind of nature. Sin and judgment gives us the whole gamut of soured relationships that you and I experience. That is, while relationships are such marvellous things, relationships are so often junked up, aren't they? Sitting in our room tonight and over in our overflow room tonight, there are people who come from very happy families. And there are people who come from very, very unhappy families. There are some of you who are full of love for mum and dad. And you know other people have rotten mums and dads, but really, you know, your mum and dad have been marvellous to you. And brothers and sisters who, oh, you've had your tiffs, but you've had your tiffs because you love each other so much. But there are some of you who really, if your mum's dead tonight, you wouldn't give a fig. Your dad, it just doesn't matter to you. Some of you don't care whether you ever talk to your brother or not again for what they've done to you. And yet you don't want that either. You'd like it to be like the other people who have got the happy homes. And in your own home, when you marry and have children, if you haven't been so scarred that you don't want to, you want to have it very happy and very harmonious. The good in relationships we all recognise, but the ability to wreck it is very frequent. It's very common. It's so hard to maintain good friendships over long periods of time. 1 John is talking about it too. It talks about it in terms of darkness and light. For darkness in 1 John is the exclusion from God, the exclusion from light. That is, darkness in 1 John equals judgment. And light equals relationship with God, being out in the open and in friendship with God. Now, most of the people who read 1 John jump in thinking light must mean purity and darkness must mean evil. And there is some relationship between purity and being in the presence of God and salvation and darkness and being evil and being under the judgment of God. There's some parallel, but it doesn't actually work. Light is not purity because there's sin in light. You'll see it in the passage verses 5 to 7. Pick verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You don't have to be sinless to be in the light. You could be a sinner in the light. Indeed, if you deny your sin, you're not in the light. If you confess you're a sinner, then you may be in the light. It's not just purity, it's being in relationship. It's being open with God. It is being in salvation and in life and in truth, whereas darkness is being cut out from God. Look at the contrast that we have for us in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him. And we declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It is absolutely black and white, this kind of thing. It's light and darkness. God, light. No darkness. So that if you're in darkness, you're not in God. If you're in God, you're not in darkness. The two are completely set in opposition and antithesis for each other here. So that if we claim we have fellowship with him who is light, yet we're still not living by the truth, we're still walking in darkness, well, we're certainly not living by the truth. I mean, it's just not true. You can't walk in the darkness and be in the light of God at the same time. Can't be done. The two are opposed to each other. So, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. We'll pick it down in chapter 2, verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Or in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. He thinks he's in the light, but actually he's in the darkness. And one of the things about being in the dark is you stumble and fall a lot. Because you can't see where you're going. You can't understand what's around about you. Make sure you get to bed tonight while the lights are still on. Do not stumble into bed in the dark. Let me just have a little word of exhortation to you here. One of my problems in life is that I do see that there are cults and sects around. Sex as in S-E-C-T-S, not as in X-E-X. Cults and sects around. Very hard word to say, that one. And what they do with people is take them away for week camps and brainwash them. Now, there's a whole pattern to brainwashing. One of the chief things to do is to lock them up in inadequate quarters, crowd them in, and to make sure you give them a low diet, no time alone, no exercise, and sleep deprivation. The most powerful element of all that is sleep deprivation. I do not want us to be in any way a cult or to have anything of the appearance of being a cult. That is why in our program is exercise time. In our program is free time for you to think for yourselves, by yourselves. We have asked that the organisers here make sure that there is adequate food for us, and if there isn't, then you've got to come and tell us so that we can make sure that's the case. And we want you to go to bed on time. It's not because I'm old and I need my sleep. That is true, but it's not because of that. It actually is. It's going to be a long, hard week, and you will not make sensible decisions towards the end of the week if you have lost too much sleep. You will not make sensible decisions, and we're going to be asking you to make very big decisions. And therefore, we want you to make sensible decisions. And we also don't want you to arrive first week of second session, absolutely wrecked because you went to mid-year conference. Right? That is not the start of the second session that your parents will be pleased with or that we'll be happy with. So for the sake of the people around about you who do need their 10 hours, make sure they get 8 by you getting your... Now, that's so long. But in the dark, you see, you stumble. That's a characteristic of it. In the light, you know how to live. You can see how to live. God is light. And in the light, you live in relationship with him in truth. In the darkness, You do not live in relationship with him. You do not live in the truth. And the darkness junks up relationships between people as well, so that you hate your brother instead of loving him. So the fall and judgment and sin is couched in the Bible in relational terms. So is the plan of salvation. Most of the Bible's about this plan of salvation. That's why you've got sub-points on your outline there in front of you. Because God relates to man by covenant, it's the first point I've given there. A covenant is a contract. There are more sophisticated things you can say about the Bible covenants, but that will do for most of us for understanding purposes. It's a solemn promise and agreement. And the character of relating to people by covenant is truth and faith. That is, I make an agreement with somebody. I promise to give Roger, let me find the smallest coin that I've got available to me, 2 cents. Absolute promise. 2 cents will be given to Roger if he sings the hymn After I've Talked Tonight as a solo. That is an absolute solemn promise. I can even tell you which 2 cents I'll give him. Here it is. Now, Roger and I have a relationship going here, right? A covenant, a contract. If he likes and write it on a piece of paper, I'll sign it. He's certainly got enough witnesses, hasn't he? Right? It's not one he's asked for, but it's one he's got. Much of the covenants in the Bible are like that. The people don't ask for it, God just gives it to them. And he says, I promise to give you this, 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 this. What you've got to do is that. I promise to give you 2 cents. What you've got to do is sing, solo, in front of us all. Won't you be glad? Haven't heard him sing. Okay. What is the nature of our relationship now? Well, I have given him words. I have to be faithful to my words. And he has to trust my words. I must be trustworthy and he must be trusting. So when he gets up here and makes an ass of himself singing this song in front of us all, he really is trusting that I will be true to my word. He's so desperate for the 2 cents, he's willing to sing in front of all of you. That is desperate, isn't it? He's so desperate for the 2 cents, he's willing to sing in front of us all. But what if I don't keep my word? I get him to sing the song and I say, that was great, Rog, and stick the 2 cents in my coin, get in my pocket and go home. I mean, he is trusting that I am trustworthy, isn't he? Now, the whole thing is built on trust. He is being faithful, I am being faithful. He is exercising faith in me. Now, that is the meaning of the word faith, but it's also the meaning of the word truth. I am truthful if I give him the 2 cents. And faith and truth are the same word in Hebrew. Same word group in Hebrew. Same idea. And it's a covenant idea. A contract idea. That's the context in which you get the word faith. A faith is no leap into the dark. Faith is not saying, well, if I believe strongly enough I haven't got cancer, I won't have cancer. That's not faith, that's just stupidity. Faith is taking a trustworthy person's word as being what it is, a trustworthy promise. And so, on the basis of their trustworthiness, the basis of their truthfulness, you step, you take action. That tells us a lot about relationship. Now, God made covenants, all kinds of covenants you find through the Bible. Abram, I mean, there's ones earlier than that. He's already promised the woman that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Back in chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he promises Abram that he will be the father of a mighty nation through his own son, not just someone he's adopted in, that he will own the promised land, that's why it's called the promised land, remember, and that he, through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. There are the promises that God gives him, and he signs it and seals it, you'll find in chapter 15 of Genesis, as he signs it in blood. But that's not the only promise that is given, the only covenant that's given. out there on Mount Sinai when Moses is going across the promise, going across the wilderness with the people. That's a covenant. That's a contract. The Ten Commandments are kind of the first page of the covenant, the first page of the contract that God is making, where he is laying down the conditions of what the people must do, they who he is giving the promised land to. Or again, the promise given to David, that David's son will always sit on David's throne, or the promise given in Jeremiah 31 of a new contract coming. God relates to humans by contract, by his word that he gives in that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. Well, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. God relates to us by his words. He makes promises, contracts, covenants with us. And because he is truthful, he keeps his promises. Because he is trustworthy, he does what he says he will do. And therefore we can trust his words. But in God's plan for Abram's family, we find so much more about Abram's family, Israel. For Israel is God's heir. He promises to give his land to his people. And so Israel, Exodus 4:22, is called my firstborn son, my heir. You'll find in Deuteronomy 14:1, they're also called the children of God. And in the prophets, Israel is likened to the bride of God. Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 1 and 2. Israel is the bride of God, unfaithful bride, adulterous bride, prostitute bride, but the bride, that is Israel, are a people who have a special relationship with God. When God is saving the world through his people, they are his people that he enters into relationship with. And that's what marks them out from all the other peoples of the world. They are not his son. They are not his heir. They are not his bride. Of all the nations, you I have loved. You I have made covenant with. You are the people who are my bride, my children. And therefore, the way in which they relate to each other, especially in their family life, God gives lots of commandments about, especially in the contract, the covenant of Moses. But it's in Christ that the covenants find their fulfillment. That you see Abram's seed, you see the fulfillment of Moses' covenant, you see the son of David. Because when the Son of God comes, he comes to fulfill the Father's will. And we see God fulfilling his word, his promises, and establishing a new contract and covenant with us. We see the love of God, and we see the way back to God that the fall has created for us. We see the temple veil split in two. For the way to God had been barred by the temple. You could get close to God, but not really close to God, because there were all kinds of steps you had to get past. You had to come from the right nation. You had to come from the male gender. You had to come from the Levitical tribe. You had to come from the right priesthood. You had to come from the right selection of the high priest, and it had to be the right day of the year, and you had to have done all the rites of purification and all the sacrifices, and then and only then, one man, one day, once a year, could go in behind the curtain. At one phase in history, they even tied rope to his ankle in case he had a heart attack when he got in there, and they could drag him back out because no one else could go in there to be with God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that great temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom, and everybody could gaze in. Anybody could walk in. Everybody could walk in. Because that which kept God from man had been overcome in his death. Look how it's spelled out for us in 1 John 1. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you think you're not sinful, you're still in the dark. In the dark, it's full of lies. The devil is the father of all lies, and you're believing. You're in fantasy world, frankly, if you think you're without sin. you really think you're without sin, haven't you been listening to your brother? Haven't you been listening to your mother, your father, your sister? We'll tell you some things later in the week as we just live with you for a week. We'll have a long list of things that we can tell you about. We are all in sin. That's the light. That's the truth. But if I'm in sin, how can I be in the light? How can I be in relationship with God? Verse 8. If we confess our sins, if we bring them out into the light, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How is he going to purify us from all unrighteousness? Well, he's just told us that in verse 7, hasn't he? By the blood of Jesus. By Jesus dying on our behalf, we can be washed clean from sin. If we claim we have not sinned, well, we just don't believe God. That's the case, do we? If you don't believe God, then you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. If you claim you have not sinned, well, you're making God out to be a liar and his word has no place in your lives. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. I'm not writing this so that you'll say, okay, well, sin doesn't matter. Sin matters, all right. I don't want you to sin, he's saying. But anyone does sin, we have the advocate, we have the lawyer, we have the barrister, who will the QC, who will stand on our behalf. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, and he can speak on our defence because he's righteous. He's not speaking on his own defence because he's not sinned. He's the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the one who's paid the penalty for our sins. And so he can pipe up at the judgment day and say, Father, don't worry about Philip Jensen. I've paid for him already. I paid for him at Calvary. I paid for him in 2,000 years before he was born. I've paid for that one. So when you've got the file out on Philip Jensen, just look it up and you'll see cancelled, paid for by Jesus the Christ. It's a powerful QC who does that for you, isn't it? It's the kind of lawyer you want. You're as guilty as sin, so to speak. And there is this QC who can stand up and say, check the files and you'll find the penalty has already been paid by me, the righteous one. Not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. You see what this is saying about Christ? A wonderful thing, isn't it? The plan of salvation finds its fulfillment in Christ and what he has done for us, but what he has done for us takes effect in us so that Christian relationships are now different. It's not only that I walk in light with God because my sin is forgiven, but now also we walk in relationship with each other differently. Because my sin is forgivable, because Jesus has died on behalf, not because they're crummy sins, because my sins are forgivable, I can freely and openly confess them. I don't have to hide. I don't have to pretend to myself or to you or to God. I can say, yeah, I am a sinner. Yes, I have done those things. I have had those unclean thoughts. I have stolen those things. I have told those lies. I can tell you about it because it's all cancelled. It's all done away with. It's been dealt with. The penalty has been paid fully. And so I can confess my sins rather than hide, but more than that, I can now start treating other people differently as well. I now have the model as to how to treat people, and more than the model of how to treat people, I now have the love of God within me that enables me to treat people differently. That's why he goes on to say, anyone who says, I know God, I walk in the light, but still hates his brother, isn't in the light at all. Pick it up in verse 3, chapter 2. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Which commands? Well, there's thousands of commands, but the command he has in mind in particular is the new commandment. That is, John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have a fish sticker on your car. Is not actually what's said, I'd just like to commend to you, that if you have love for one another. Not love for the world, although you should have love for the world, we'll come to that in a couple of nights' time, but it's the love Christians have for one another, which is supposed to be distinctive, which is supposed to stand out. That's the new commandment of Jesus, remember? We know, verse 3, chapter 2, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandment. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but the old one that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the message you've heard, yet I am writing to you the new commandment. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. If you've already come out into the light, you've left the darkness, come out into the light of God, then the light of God will be seen in the way you love the brethren. The light of God will be seen in the way you obey the commandments of God. The light of God will be seen in us, in our relationships. The whole plan of salvation is spelled out in terms of relationships. God makes contracts with us. He has chosen out his people to love and through whom he's going to save the world. In particular, his own son whom he dearly loves, who pays the penalty for us and becomes our judge and our sacrifice for us, and who brings us then into relationship with God, into the relationship of light, which leads us into relationships with one another. The whole plan of salvation is worked out in terms of relationships. And indeed, so is the resolution. The fourth phase of the Bible, creation, fall, salvation and resolution, the end time. For in the end, the kingdom of light is where God is and where we live in perfect harmony and love with him, and there is no darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is where there is no relationships. There is no friendship. There is no love. It's one of the great myths, of course, of the Australian community, that they believe that hell will be an eternal pub crawl. Now, there is a certain element of truth in that, but there'll be two things missing in the eternal pub crawl. One is any alcoholic beverage. It will be dry pubs that you will find. Why? Well, because God made wine to make glad the heart of man. Alcohol is one of the good gifts of God for mankind. And so all good gifts having been taken out, there'll be no grog in any pub in hell. But the person who is committed to hell will say, well, that's a fair disappointment, but never mind, my mates will be there. But there's no mates in hell either. For mateship is also one of the good things of God. There are only empty, dry pubs in hell. Now, what's a pub crawl without mates and without beer? Hell. That's about, isn't it? A stagger from one bathroom to another. Never finding anything to drink. Never finding anybody to talk to. That's what it's like. And what's heaven about but sharing in a gigantic banquet with all God's people? Remember that picture of Lazarus and Dives, the rich man, the poor man, and the poor man goes to Abraham's bosom? There he is lying at the feast right next to Abraham. I mean, who do you want to sit next to? Don Bradman? I mean, every good Jewish boy wanted to sit next to Abram. And that's where he gets the seat, right next to Abraham. He's lying on his bosom because they didn't sit at tables there. They used to lie down around like television meals, lying on the floor. Those of you who have eaten on the floor in front of television, degenerate sods, you will know that when you're doing it, you prop yourself on one elbow. It's very hard to be leaning on both elbows at the same time as shoving the food in, although, by the looks of you, some of you have been doing it. And so you prop yourself on one elbow, and therefore you tend to lie with someone and beside someone unless they really like you, dislike you, and they prop themselves on the same elbow to put their back to you. And this is Abram. You see, this man is... Abram's on one elbow, he's on the other elbow, and they're right side by side. And what are they doing? Eating. Jewish view of heaven is food. It's a wonderful view of heaven. Those of you who are into anorexia, it's a bit of a problem. But for the rest of us, it's a marvellous view of heaven. What's nicer than sitting down with your friends and enjoying a gigantic banquet? When you want to celebrate your 21st birthday, what are you going to do? Eat. When you want to celebrate your engagement party, what are you going to do? Eat. When you want to celebrate your wedding, what are you going to do? Eat. When you want to celebrate your in-law's death, what are you going to do? When any time... You haven't been to many funerals. They always eat afterwards. Whenever humans want to celebrate anything, they always eat. Yeah, but what's a party without food? Misery. No, you've got to eat, haven't you? That's why you have meals together. That's why it's so rude to just go to the fridge and pull out some stuff and fuel the body. You don't fuel your bodies. You meet for fellowship over dinner together. That's why it's so rude to read at the dinner table. Here we've cooked the meal, we wait for each other, we all sit down, we say grace, and then as soon as the food starts to eat, up comes the newspaper. Totally antisocial behaviour, isn't it? Depends how unattractive the person is, I guess, but no, it really is antisocial behaviour. I mean, I've come to be with you, but I'm not with you. That's why eating in front of television is the pits. Because you don't relate to each other, you relate to the box. Now, you mustn't be relating to a box when there are people around. It's awful. That's why when you walk into a room and people are watching television and they don't turn it off, it's a signal they don't want you, isn't it? So, draw up a chair. Well, you draw up a chair and go out the room and leave them with their chair, because that's as much as they care for. That's all they want is a chair. They don't want a person. They know better than the poor soul that I met down in Manly all those years ago. They're talking to the characters in the TV set who don't talk back to them. Now, my friends, it's a very sad state, you see, but the end of the world, the kingdom of light, will be fellowship with God and his people forever. As the end of the world is total lack of fellowship. Well, now, this run-through of the Bible under those four headings, you see, gives us then the fact of relationship all through the Bible. Now, I warned you that the second page is going to be a lot shorter than the first page, because the one thing I was talking about tonight is really God and relationships, which is really point three. That's going to take us a little bit of time, but our relationship with God a little less time. Point five is going to take us almost no time, and point six a little bit of time. Right? So if you're having trouble fitting in your notes, squeeze them in under point five, because nothing's going to be said there. That's just what the four talks are going to be for the rest of the week. Just giving you some kind of background as to where it's going. But God in relationship, because first and foremost, we've got to get this straight. Now, before we can get that straight, we've got to do something else. I get a little warm as I preach. I don't know whether you get a little warm here at the moment. This is a very still room, and there are not all that many windows that we can open and doors, but do we need at this moment a stand and stretch and a breath of air flush through with opening every door we can for a second or two? Would that be a helpful thing to do? But in relationships. First and foremost, you need to be working out about God. For God is the source of all things, including the meanings that we give to life, the meanings that he gives to life. And whatever we know of God, his character, his nature, whatever God's character and nature is, will affect everything that is happening. It'll give shape to everything in the universe. Just ponder for a moment a few alternative gods, and you'll start to see and think through the implications of the alternative gods. What about the non-existent God? What is the world like if God doesn't exist? Well, if God doesn't exist, then it's all one gigantic accident. It's just happened. And if everything is just a gigantic accident, then relationships are really illusory. I think that I am having a relationship with you when in fact it's just my grey cells are twitching in certain patterns that give me that sense of feeling about. But there is nothing really between us, other than you're having the same kind of disordered grey matter twitches that I'm having. at the same time. Love is only a chemical interaction. What if God is a force? If God is a force, or the force, what have you got to do? Well, Luke Skywalker knows what to do, don't you? You've got to align yourself with the force. You've got to attune yourself to the force, haven't you? You've got to allow the force to just take over. You've got to relax and lean back on the force, and don't try, because the force will do it for you. What if God is not one God but many gods? Supermen, so to speak, kind of gods. You know, just humans only a bit better, but there's lots of them. Well, then what you've got to do is find out which one's the most powerful so as to get in the good books with the right one, haven't you? No point being in the good books of one who's actually very minor. Or you've got to find out the ones that's relevant. I mean, there could be the god of the city dweller, the god of the university student, the god of, well, I won't mention what the god of the university student is, my mind boggles there, the god of the farmer, the god of the, and you've got to get in touch with the one that's relevant to you. Or you better get in touch with the ones that are benign, the ones that are kindly and gentle. They're good ones to get on, I mean, they're good ones to have, aren't they? And avoid the ones that are malevolent, that are really, that are. What if God is the one gigantic unifying principle? Well, then you've got to understand it. You've got to possibly get absorbed into it, depending on what the principle is. What does the Bible reveal to us about God? In creation, in the fall, in the plan of salvation, in the resolution, what does the Bible tell us about God? God's eternal nature is relational. That's what it's telling us. God's eternal nature, God himself, is relational. That is, he is always in relationship within himself. Though there is only one God, not many gods, that one God is not one unifying principle. That one God is three persons who love each other and speak to each other and relate to each other. The study you did late this afternoon, John 14, 15, 16, 17. The three persons who send each other, who obey each other, who bring glory to each other, who are other person-centered, aren't they, in their whole attitude. That gives us a basis for the whole world where relationships actually matter. Relationships are not illusory. Relationships are reality. For we have been created in the image of God, and we have been created by a God who is relational. And that God wants to have relationships not with himself alone, but with us, of all things. It's extraordinary when you ponder it, that the God who has always been the Father, he doesn't become the Father when Jesus is born because he's always been the Father. That God who has always been the Son should be so concerned about us, that the Son should become one of us in order to bring us to glory, and that the Father should accept us into his family and call us his children. The God who is relational wishes to have relationship with us. And so when he created us in his image. And Father and Son and Spirit consult in that great statement, let us make man in our image. And so God the Father makes a bride for his Son. And so he makes a temple for his Holy Spirit in us. That our fall, our sinfulness is all about our rebellion and rejection of God, of the true relationship with God. But of course, in losing that true relationship with God, we lose true relationship with each other, because we start to live the lie and relate to each other in the self-centered way of rebels who want to run the world without God. But God is all about salvation. He is rescuing us and bringing us to the restoration of that relationship, which we will see eternally when we gather with him in the last day. That's why we call God personal. And we talk about having a personal relationship with God. It's got to be difficult, these words, personal and relational. They are two very difficult words to define. Macquarie Dictionary, I checked, and had 13 different uses of the word person. It had a bigger list on personal. Very hard words to define. And indeed, they're almost tautologies. For a person is something that you have a relationship with, and a relationship is what you have with a person. But that's what we're talking about with God. Now, I'm not in the business, and I'm not going to try and define them. Relationships are things you have rather than define. Those of you who want to fall in love, don't spend all your time trying to define it. Do it. But don't try and define it. It's something you have. But it is, and you can analyse it. It can be explained to some extent, and the Bible is saying certain things about God. Our God is one who is always in relationship, Father, Son and Spirit, for all eternity, and who opens up that relationship to his creation and creates beings, us, with whom he can have further relationships, and even brings us into a restored relationship, not just of creatures, but of his children. And so he is one that loves and speaks, rejoices and sorrows, hears. He is one that obeys his Father. All the kinds of things that we say of persons, we can say of God. Father, Son and Spirit. Because they enter into relationship with us. So what is our relationship with God? Point four. Well, it's a complex relationship, isn't it? And it's a varied relationship. We don't all have the same relationship. Firstly, we relate to him as creatures to the Creator. For we've been made for him. Made by him. Isaiah 45 talks of us, as Jeremiah does also, talks of us like the clay and the potter. And the potter has the right to make the clay into whatever he wishes to, so God has the right to make us into whatever he wishes, because we are made by him. Revelation 4:11 is a verse that many of you know from a song. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Stop and ponder about Bob Hawke for a moment. Or Paul Keating, if you prefer. Or stop and think about whoever you want to. Would you say you are worthy, Bob Hawke, to receive glory, honour and power? No. We only give him power because the alternative is something we want to give power to less. No one actually gives politicians power because they want to. You only give power to a politician because you've got to choose one of the two, haven't you? I mean, if you had your real choice, you'd go along with the graffiti and not vote because politicians always get in. It's either that or vote often and vote early. You don't want to give power. You don't want to give glory. You don't want to give honour to anybody. But this writer says the whole of creation is going to say to God, you are worthy to receive all those things. Why? Second half of the verse. Because you created all things. That's why. And by your will they were created. He wasn't forced to create them. Didn't have to create them. Wasn't even lonely. Always had his Son. Always had his Spirit. Didn't have to create them. Just because he wanted to, he has created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. He's more than a potter who shapes the clay that is already there. He is one who creates the clay and shapes it. That is why he is worthy of all honour, glory, power and everything that is going. We relate to him as creatures to the Creator. Now, some people find this very objectionable. That is because our relationship to God is also as sinners. If you do not like the idea that you are a manufactured item, and that's put with a fair crudity, isn't it? If you do not like the idea that you're a manufactured item made by God for God to do with as he pleases, if you don't like that idea, it's because you're a sinner. Because sin is rebellion against God. It's the rejection of God's right to be God. That's what sin's about. It's not breaking little rules, nicking pens from Woolworths. Do not do it. Revelation 19:10. It's a favourite verse from all parents. It says, do not do it. Taken out of context, but it says it. Do not do it. All right? But nicking pens out of Woolies isn't sin. It is a sin. It's not sin. Sin is rejecting God as being God over your life. For God says, you shall not steal. And you're saying Woolies won't miss it. It is a symptom of the disease. It is an example of the problem. But it's not the problem. The problem is rejecting God. And God doesn't know how hard it is to get a good pen. Doesn't know how hard it is to get those wretched people in government to actually give me my Aus study so that I can afford to buy a pen. Doesn't know how hard it is to prick your finger every day and write your essays in blood. He doesn't know how hard it is to be a poor undergraduate these days. God knows exactly how hard it is and how easy it is. And he says, you shall not steal. Now, are you going to do it God's way or are you going to do it your way? The real issue is not the pen and it's not Woolies. The real issue is whose way are you going to do it? That's the real issue. Now, if you are manufactured by God for God, then you should do it God's way, shouldn't you? But if you're a sinner, you don't want to do it God's way because you don't want God being God. You want to do your thing your way. That's what sin is all about. And the heart of sin is always opposed to God. Let me read you a bit from Romans chapter 8 at this point. Romans chapter 8. I'm reading verses 5 to 8. 5 to 8 for your notes. Romans 8, 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. If you're in sin, you cannot please God. If you're in sin, your mind cannot submit to God and submit to God's law. Because the very nature of sin is to reject God and to reject God's law, to reject his word, to be out of relationship with him. And that's what 1 John means when it talks about walking in darkness. For when you walk in darkness, you hate God. When you walk in darkness, you walk according to a lie. You cannot see the truth anymore. You believe in lies. When you walk in darkness, you stumble around not knowing where you're going. When you walk in darkness, you need purification. When you walk in darkness, you need atonement. They are the things carried for us in our passage in 1 John 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. That is how we relate to God, in rebellious rejection of him, in accepting lies and in confusion. Now, in Ephesians, I'd love to illustrate this from Ephesians, because there's a purple passage in Ephesians on the whole subject in the first few verses of chapter 2, but I'm not allowed to. The organisers of Mid-Year Conference have strictly forbidden me to mention Ephesians 2, 1-3 in the evening talk, so I won't mention them to you. But ponder it sometime if you ever happen to be reading that part of the Bible. The third way in which we relate to God is as saved. And here is the big divide. We're all creatures and we're all sinners, but only some of us are saved. That makes a big division. And those that are saved are not those who are sinless. Those who are sinless don't exist. Those who are sinless, or who think they're sinless, are liars, self-deceived, trying to deceive God, which is a dead loss, and sometimes conning us. But they're liars. No. The saved are sinful people who are forgiven because of the death of Jesus on our behalf, because of the atoning sacrifice, because someone else has taken the rap for us. We're the ones who are given eternal life and forgiveness because we have got the barrister who stands up on our behalf and who defends us with his own blood that he has shed. And not only are we forgiven, but we come to life. For instead of being in the darkness and in death, we are in life and light. See, it's the word of life that is come amongst us, that he proclaims in verse 1. It's the eternal life which is proclaimed, because we have been born again. Come across to 1 John chapter 3 and you see it. 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, verse 1, that we should be called the children of God. I love that we sing this verse because it's well worth learning off by heart. Unfortunately, the tune is a tiddly-dum kind of tune for such profound words. If someone could write up a bit more profound tune, that would be helpful. You know, one of those kind of Germanic things that would really rip us into it. Look what's being said here. How great is the love the Father has... How great is the love the Father has shown us, lavished upon us? Well, it's so great that he sent his own Son to die for us. The Son with whom he'd shared all eternity in love and harmony. It is so great that he was willing to go to the cross. It was so great that he was willing to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was so great that he was willing to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was that great was the love the Father has shown that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we not will be, notice in the verse there in front of you. That is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. If it knew him, they'd recognise us, but they didn't know him, so they won't recognise us. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, we're not only saved people, we're reborn people. The reborn children of God, adopted into eternal life, adopted into the family of God, welcomed into his family. Have you ever been welcomed into somebody else's family? People who didn't have to welcome you in, people who didn't have to accept you. It's a very nice thing, really. I was doing some funny kind of research in a previous life of mine, investigating country factories up in a country town back of nowhere. I won't mention it because someone else might come from Mudgee. And I was down there at one of their factories, and you can imagine how many factories they've got down that part of the town. And I was hitchhiking around because students in my day really were poor. I could tell you about trudging through the snow for hours on end without any boots and all that kind of thing, but I'm trying to tell you the truth, so I won't. But we were poor, and so I hitchhiked in these kinds of times, and there was the Mudgee's a very cold place, and it was fairly late at night, and the manufacturer who just had this student bug him for an hour, asking him all these stupid questions that were going to be no help to his factory whatsoever, no help to anybody, it's a buried thesis. He said to me, where are you going now? I said, well, I'm going to try and hitchhike back to Sydney. He says, oh, I want you to stay. Took me home, introduced me to his family, put me up. Very kind. It's very nice. I mean, he didn't have to go that way, did he? I was just a nuisance to him. I was of no consequence to him. It was fascinating, really. He belonged to an ethnic minority in the town. The town rejected him, really, because of his ethnicity, because of the background. I mean, people didn't like him. No one actually talked to him much, but he was willing to take in a wasp like me, have me eat at his table, have me share in his family life. God has accepted in his enemies to his table to share with his family. And he did it at the cost of his own son. How great the love of God has been lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. It's a great thing, adoption. It's also mentioned in Ephesians, but we won't mention that. And therefore, because we're the saved, because we've been reborn, born again, we, chapter 2, verse 3, know that we have come to know him. Do you know God as your Father? It's not mentioned much in 1 John, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit you'll find in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8. It's by the Holy Spirit that you are born again and can call God Abba, Father. Can you call God Father? Oh, you say, of course I can. I was taught to say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, when I was a little baby. I've been calling him Our Father ever since. I mean, really though, the God and judge of all the universe, the one who actually wants to run your life and tell you what to do and what not to do, can you call him Father because you love him and know that you are forgiven of all the things that you have ever done that is wrong? Do you know him as your Father? Because if you do, you'll be obedient to him, won't you? We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And his commands are particularly that you love one another. And so our obedience will be seen in our walking in the truth as the creatures of God and as the children of God, and by the Spirit being changed people. So how do we respond? There are three responses I draw your attention to. Number one, repentance. In the 1 John context, confession. Openly confessing my sins. That's what happened with John the Baptist, if you remember. He called the people into baptism in the River Jordan, and he called them down to repent of their sins and confess their sins, asking for forgiveness of their sins. That's where it all starts. To repent, to turn back from living my own life my own way and to say, yes, I have nicked things from Woolworths. Yes, I have stolen from the tax man, and I'm writing a check off to Woolworths to pay for those things that I stole 20 years ago that they don't even know about. And I'm writing a check off to the tax man for the report I didn't put out. And I'm actually sending back some of my Ausstudy because I really fudged on the reports on how much my family did and didn't earn and the rest. Because I am not going to live in sin, and I'm going to actually scratch out all those tapes and all those programs that I've nicked from other people, because God says you shall not steal. And actually having computer programs that I haven't paid for is stealing. See, when I hear you shall not steal, I think of bank robbers, because I'm so busy stealing computer programs. And I'm happy to point the finger at other people. But God is pointing it at me and saying, I want you to live my way. Pay for what you've got. Give generously. Do not steal from people, because that's antisocial, that's anti-relational. Poor man works his heart out to try and devise this program to be helpful to the community. And what do? Rob him of his wages by refusing to pay royalties to him. You are stealing from him. And so you say, okay, that's another symptom I've got to deal with. I'm going to deal with the disease by saying, no more am I going to live my way, my way. Now I'm going to live God's way. But having dealt with the disease, I'm going to have to clean up a whole range of symptoms. I'm going to have to cut out this. I'm going to have to stop doing that. I'm going to have to pay for that. I'm going to have to fix up this. That's what repentance is about. Is it real for you? If God is God and you are not, then that's the first thing you've got to do, is to repent. Secondly, have faith in his word. In the terms of 1 John 1, it's living by the truth. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10 talks about living by the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4 talks about the truth in you. The truth is that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Do you believe it? The truth is, I will give 2 cents to Roger Moore if he sings the song for us. Does he believe it? Do you believe it? It's the truth. But you only come to believe it. Roger only believes it when he gets up and does it. Believe it in his heart, but you'll see his faith by his actions. That's what James 2 is saying, isn't it? You'll see his faith by his actions. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will stand before the Father and judge of all the world, and you'll have the best QC going, the one who has paid the penalty already for you. It's faith in his word. It's living by that truth, knowing that you are forgiven. And then the third response is obedience. For if I've really repented and had my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will seek to live life his way. And his way is fellowship again. When I enter into fellowship with God the Father, I immediately enter into fellowship with God's family and have all kinds of brothers and sisters. And I can't be in relationship with the Father and out of relationship with the brothers and sisters. You can't be welcomed home by the manufacturer in Mudgee and just talk to the father of the household. He's invited you in to meet his wife, to meet his children, to be part of the whole family. Just to talk to the one person who's invited you in is to miss the point. He wants you to home in the family. And you can't have fellowship with the Father if you won't have fellowship with the brothers and sisters. You see why John writes this epistle? Because he's writing to a group of people who have been left behind by people who are superior. We won't hang around with those Christians over there. They haven't really had the big experience we've had. I mean, we became Christian years ago, but we've had the big E. And so we're off now. We're off to our own. If they're not willing to fellowship with us, they're not the real Christians. Real Christians reach out to other Christians in love and relationship. To be encouraged, friends. There's the response. Now, this relationship with God, then, is not relating to God alone. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. John 13. So the whole point of 1 John 2, verses 3 to 12. And there's a little parallel in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2. And it also tells you a model of relationship. The way in which Jesus does it, the way in which God does it, is the way in which we should do it. Now, indeed, it affects all our relationships then, and that's what the rest of the evening talks are going to be about. That is, tomorrow night I'll be talking about relationships in our families. Because the family is God the Father, God the Son. Our families are only a pale reflection of the family. How the family relates is how we are to relate. You want to have a happy family? Look to God. He is the expert in happy families. He's been having one for eternity. Knows how to do it. And can certainly tell us a few things of how to do it. Likewise, the marriage of Christ and the church tells us about our relationship with each other. So Wednesday night we're going to be looking at the church and our relationships of Christians and how Christians should be relating to each other. Thursday night goes beyond that onto the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sure, love for one another is the mark of a Christian, but that doesn't mean Christians don't have love for the world. If we're going to be like God, God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world to die for the world. If we're going to be like God, where does that put us in relationship to the world? And we'll need to be looking at that as well. That's Thursday night. Told you point five would be quick. But already you start to see that the ways of relating are taking shape. We've got to relate to God in creation, as creatures, in his image, in charge of the world. And all the creatures of God, in his image, in charge of the world, can relate to him and should and do. They know of him in their conscience, in their intuition, in their natural justice, as they call it. The Bible speaks of it in terms of their knowledge of God. In Romans 1, they all know of him. In Romans, end of Romans 1, they know his righteous decrees. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Romans 2, 14 and 15, they do what is right. when they haven't got the law, they haven't got the Moses, but they still know there is a right, they still know there is a wrong. You see it in Joseph, who refuses to commit adultery. The Ten Commandments haven't been given. Moses isn't going to live for another few hundred years, but he already knows that it's wrong to commit adultery. You don't need the law of Moses to know adultery is wrong. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that what a Christian is doing with his stepmother, if that's who it is something that even the pagans don't do. That is, even the pagans have standards that reflect that they know of a God. They know of God out of pragmatism as well. They know of God and that God is there in living the best way. The book of Proverbs is full of proverbs which actually come not only from Israel, but we have in common with Egyptian proverbs. They're just the ways of life. You know that certain things are true. If you treat a child this way, it will grow up to go off the rails. If you treat a child that way, it will grow up straight. And it's just the proverbs of life in relationship. All creatures, you see, are able to have relationships. Christians are not the only ones with relationships. Christians are not the only ones who are able to relate. Humans have relationship built into their very humanity. And we all understand there is a thing called relationship. Marriage is not a Christian activity. Marriage is a human activity. Family life is not a Christian activity. Family life is a human activity. All the world is God's world, and all people are one people, really. And they are all God's people. They are all created for God and by God, and are all relational beings. And so what we're talking about in lots of the things we're saying are things that are common to humanity. And it's a great point at which Christians and non-Christians have a bridge over which they can walk, because I know what a father is. I have one. And God is the father. I know what a brother is. I have one. I have two. Christ is the brother. I know what a bridegroom is. I've been to a wedding. Christ is the bridegroom. The way in which humans relate are a pale reflection of the way in which God relates. But it's enough for me to be able to talk God talk with you, because relationships are part of creation. But of course, sin is a great distorter. Sin is all about lies. Lies give rise to sin. And sin is distorter of relationships because it's all about my self-interest. If I'm rebelling against God, I'm putting myself forward. If I put myself forward for the rest of my life, I'll put myself forward in terms of you and you and you and you. Self-centeredness, selfishness, self-interest is the prime motivating factor of sinful people. They have nothing in their life bigger than themselves because they've rejected God. If there's nothing in your life bigger than yourself, then you can't help but be selfish. That's the way it goes. And therefore our rationality is twisted by lies, and our relationships are spoiled by our self-centeredness. And all humans everywhere have, because they're created, the capacity and pattern of relationships, and have, because they're sinful, distorted, junked up relationships. But the Word of God, the Word which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've touched, the Word of life that comes, God's life of light, has the power to change us. The power, because it pays for our self-centeredness. It pays for our rebellion against God. And it gives us a whole new way of relating. It gives us a whole new chance to relate to God, and it gives us a whole new way to relate to one another. A whole new package. And more than just a way that you can learn, it gives you the power by which to do it. And so we learn of love and mercy. We learn of other person-centeredness and of repentance and forgiveness, of open confession and of truth. We learn the ways to relate. And God's Spirit is at work in us, making us new creatures, listening obediently to the Word He has inspired, and bearing fruit, all of which are relational. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. They all help relate. They're exactly what you want your next-door neighbour to have. Because if your next-door neighbour is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, why, he'd be a pleasant person to live with, wouldn't they? And it's God's Spirit that gives Christians that capacity. So what's your relationship? The place to start, it seems to me, is with a question about your relationship with God. You in the light or in the dark is the way 1 John would put it, isn't it? There is no kind of penumbra, kind of a grey area. Verse 5 is perfectly clear. It's light or it's dark. You can know which you are, but you can be deceived. You'll be deceived when you think you are in the light, but you are still walking in darkness and not living by the truth. When you think you're in the light, but you don't want to obey God's commands. When you think you're in the light, but you hate your brother. When you think you're in the light, but you will not acknowledge your sin. But you'll be living by the truth if you know your sin and confess it, and have turned to God for purification because Jesus has paid the penalty for you. And overwhelmed by the love of God for you in the death of Jesus on your behalf, you learn to love your brother as yourself. And you're in the light. And you know God as your Father, which are you. You can change. That's what repentance is about. If you've come away this week and you know you're not a Christian, that's all right. We're glad you're with us. What better place to find out about Christianity than a bunch of Christians studying the Bible? That's great. If you know you want to become a Christian, you need to become a Christian, well, I'd know that you need to if you're not one, but if you want to, talk to the seminar leader about it. That's the best person. I mean, there are other Christians, loads of Christians around here who can help you, but if you don't know anyone else, talk to the seminar leader about it. Go and say to him, look, I'm not a Christian. Say, oh yeah, he thinks I am. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But if we claim that we are without sin, we're deceiving. Own up to it. Say, look, I am still in the dark. And I want to be in the light. Will you help me? Own up to it. We'd love to help if we can. God has done all that is necessary. You may be someone who says, well, I am a Christian because I want God to be God in my life, because I know I'm forgiven by the death of Jesus and I want to obey his commandments. Well, this week we'll show you where the rubber hits the road. And as we go down the course of the week, judging by previous years, all kinds of people have found that they're not Christians. Or they've found that being a Christian meant a lot more than they ever imagined. And so we will come together to be working out whether we're really going to have God as God or not. It's going to be a hard week. Hard week for many people. It may not be particularly hard for you. Some of you have been here for 8 or 9 midgie conferences. You got the general drift. Some of you, be very hard. Be kind to the people around about you. Listen to each other. In the small group work which we spend most of our days in, be kind to each other, listen to each other, be helpful to each other. Because it's all about relationship. And if you're not going to be relating to the people around about you immediately, well then that is one of the signs that you're not in relationship with God, isn't it? And there are people here who will find relationship with God is going to be very demanding this week. That's why we need to get to bed early and sleep properly and exercise properly and spend a time alone and all those other kind of helpful things that I mentioned to you earlier. Now, we're not going to survive on question times here in this hall until about Thursday night, I think. What we're going to do with question times is that after a few minutes, I'm going to wander over to television land. Have questions. Roger is going to explain. Who is going to get the chance for the question time here with me, or rather with me each night? We'll all get a go.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.